So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 37 again with me. And we're gonna keep working through this psalm that I said to you last week has been and continues to be really very special to me, because it's the message, like I said last week, of this psalm that God has used on so many multiple occasions in my own life to get my attention, to sort of write the listing ship of my emotions and get them steady again. To refocus and renew my thinking and reorient my perception and my values. And it's because this psalm is really, it's written by David as sort of the balm for a fretting soul. And so here's the deal. We're going to read these first 11 verses again tonight. And I know we only got through four last week, and we're maybe going to get through verse 11 tonight. That's my plan. But we're going to be in Psalm 37 probably for the next few weeks. So let's look at it and let's read this together. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Amen. Man, let's pray. Father, my heart echoes what, you know, Aaron had just prayed. I'm just so grateful for this time. I'm grateful, Lord God, for the reminder of your immense mercy to us, to me personally, for the way, Lord, that you have taken my sin and my shame and you have removed them by your Son, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's endured in full the penalty that my sins and the sins of my brothers and sisters here deserve. And instead, we have received from Him a righteousness that we could never earn. And you've changed us to desire, Lord, to be like Christ and to be, you know, sons and daughters that reflect the image of our Father in heaven. And we don't do it perfectly, and we fail all the time. And that's why we are always in desperate need of grace and always in desperate need of mercy and always in desperate need of our Redeemer and our Savior and our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm grateful, Father, that you are for us everything that we need all the time. And I'm thankful that that is true also of your Word. It's so perfect. Lord, your Word is so perfect. The way that it speaks to our lives so clearly, so directly, so just dispelling fog and making us to see and understand things clearly. Lord, I pray that you would continue to move in our hearts tonight as we study Psalm 37. I pray that its message would just take root deeply in us. I pray that that its truth would be something that we would continue to go to and feast upon and rely upon, Lord God, as we look to you. Thank you for this time tonight. Use it, I pray, for the praise of your glory. And let our hearts be drawn out to you in greater degrees of worship, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you remember I told you that David wrote this psalm later in his life. Okay, he writes this when he's an old man. And, you know, here's the deal. I'm just gonna say this. Most great stuff that's ever been written has been written by older men. And I'm not saying that so every now and then a young guy, you know, like the blind squirrel finds a nut. But usually, But there's a reason for that. And here's why there's a reason for that. It's because, and I'm talking in theological sense, once men have walked with the Lord for quite a while, once they have experienced and been through a variety of trials, that's when they have something to say that young men, young women need to hear. David had been through a variety of trials. Some of them were self-inflicted. Right? We know that from David's life. Some of them were just simply the fruit of, you know, living in a fallen world. But after he had walked with the Lord for a long time and experienced his grace and his mercy and his correction and his discipline and his unfailing and his steadfast love, he writes this psalm. And like I said last week, I get the picture of David gathering his loved ones and his friends and sharing with them what he's learned in his own life. Sharing with them and imparting them truth that he hopes is going to really help them. You know, truth and wisdom that he's received from God, some of which has come the hard way. And it's not unlike, I think, you know, a godly father or a grandfather who wants to see his sons or his daughters or his grandsons or his granddaughters surpass him in faithfulness and in satisfaction in the Lord, right? You want to give them that. You want them to not make the same mistakes you made, right? And to far outstrip you in faithfulness to the Lord. So that's kind of what's going on when David is writing this. He's writing this from the perspective of a guy that's walked with the Lord for a long time, who's been through a lot, who's been rescued from much, who's gotten himself into a lot that God's gotten him out of, who has, you know, had his perspective sort of skewed at times and then reoriented by God. And so that's where this psalm comes from. And let's just summarize what we saw last week in the first four verses. You remember the word fret? That word fret appears three times in these first 11 verses, right? It's the central theme. It's the backdrop for everything that David wants to say to us here, okay? And like I said last week, the Hebrew word that's translated here is fret. It has a really broad meaning, okay? It means far more than just being anxious about something or worrying over something or some situation, right? The reality is that this word actually stems from a root that means to be angry or to be disgruntled or to be irritated or to be troubled or to be displeased. And David's using this word to speak of the temptation that we have in our flesh to be angry or disillusioned with God. To be discontent, maybe, with his providence in our lives. To be, you know, bothered when we compare our situation with the ungodly. To be angry and hateful towards evildoers and their seeming prosperity. To be envious of their situation. And then to become discouraged with the pursuit of godliness. Like, why am I doing all this? Right? And it's something, if we're honest, all of us have dealt with at one time or another in our lives. Some of us might be dealing with it even right now. As we consider somebody or think about somebody, right? And David's answer, as we saw, was twofold, wasn't it? First, he reminds us of this truth, that the prosperity of the wicked, right? It's a brittle thing. It doesn't last, right? It's a very fragile thing. It's a vain thing. And David gives us the picture, right? He says, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So David's first counsel is, look, man, don't fret over the evildoers or be envious of them. What they have, that's gonna fade away. It's not gonna last forever. It's a fragile thing. But I want to be honest. If David just stopped there with saying that, and that was all he said, hey, don't fret over what they got. It's only gonna last a little while. Wouldn't the inclination of your heart be, I know, and I'd like to have that for just a little while too. Wouldn't it? That'd be kind of the same inclination, right? I mean, it's kind of a small source of comfort to say, you know, it won't last forever. And you know, it's true, but it doesn't necessarily make your situation more bearable, at least not by itself. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if I counseled some young man. He's just missed out on the greatest woman in the world, he thinks, right? Most wonderful woman in the world ever to some rich, good-looking guy. And I say, hey, man, don't fret, because you know what? He's going to get fat and bald, and she's going to spend up all his money and grow a massive hairy wart on her nose. Now, that might be true. It might actually come to pass. But that does nothing to soothe his soul in the moment, does it? Not really. Not all the way. And David understands that. We need more than that. And so then he says, here, trust in the Lord, right? And do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Instead of fretting, David says, he points us towards faith, doesn't he? The remedy to discontentment with God. The remedy to discouragement. The remedy for looking at the ungodly and envying them and desiring what they have and what they're doing and all that is to remember and to hold fast to the fact that you've got something they don't have, which is the covenant of grace that God has struck with you with His Son. Right? You earn a standing that's far greater than theirs. And hold fast to that grace, this covenant of grace that goes far beyond your temporal lives, far beyond whatever you might deal with on a regular daily basis, and is infinitely more rewarding than anything in this world can possibly be. Right? So he's saying, remember that. Trust in the Lord. And then he calls us to honor Him and serve God, to give ourselves to bearing fruit in keeping with godliness, to make faithfulness to God our friend and our ally against fretting, right? I mean, I expanded all of that last week. I just gotta kind of run over it tonight. But then we come to that key verse, maybe in the whole psalm, in verse 4. when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Don't fret. Instead, react and respond to the Lord in faith and make it your mission to be delighted in God himself. Not in the gifts of his hands. Not in the circumstances of your life. Not even in the providences that he orders. You delight yourself in God. He's calling us to be abundantly satisfied in God. To seek for the fullness of our joy in one place. In communion and in fellowship with him. To be allured by God. To be drawn out by God to pursue him. If we'll do that, he says, the promise is tremendous. If you will delight yourself in the Lord, if you will find your greatest satisfaction of God, in God, if you will place nothing else on that same level as him, and you will seek your delight in him as the practice of your life, here's the promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. And we saw that last week. It's because the desires of your heart, when you're sincerely and with primacy seeking your delight in the Lord, those desires of your heart become what? The desires of God. And so he can trust you with those. He can bless you with those. I think immediately of the words of Paul. Remember when Paul was talking about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was talking about all of his attainments, and he was talking, he listed all of his earthly accolades and his position and his prominence, all this stuff that he had, quote, lost. Do you remember over in Philippians, and all this stuff that he highly valued, but now he estimated to be roughly about the worth of, you know, dung. And he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those who are mature think this way. David's a mature man. He's thinking exactly this way. That is a mature perspective. And it's the one that David wants for us to attain. So, he's got more to say to us regarding the antidote for fretting. And we're going to keep going. Look, starting in verse 5. Look what he says here. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. So, the first thing you do is you make yourself delighted in God. And the second thing you do is you commit your way to him, and you trust in him, and you trust in him to act. Now, before we break this verse out, I just want you to see that so many times, and you know this, people do the exact opposite, don't they? And not just people, we do it. We do the opposite. We commit ourselves to the way that seems right to us, right? We commit ourselves to the way that we have orchestrated for ourselves, to the plans that we have, to, you know, that which we've carefully planned and constructed, and we expect God to do what? We expect God to rubber stamp those plans and bless them, right? We just expect God to do exactly what we are wanting for God to do. I've done that more times than I can count. And I'm going to tell you what, and here's the truth. It has never, not once, worked out the way I planned it. Not one time. Not once. Not once. The problem with that approach, of course, is twofold, at least, probably more. But the first thing is this. It attempts to put me where? In the place of sovereignty, doesn't it? It attempts to put me in the place of control over my own life. My desires and my plans hold the place of primacy in my heart. In effect, they become what? My idol, don't they? And it makes God what? My bondslave, doesn't it? God becomes my servant. And he inverts our relationship, doesn't it? It makes God my bondslave to my desires instead of me, his bondslave, purchased by the blood of Christ, with whom he can do whatever he wishes to bring glory to himself in this world. Do you see that? And when I invert things, and when you invert things, what does it lead to? It leads to fretting. It leads to disillusionment. It leads to, you know, bother and listen, I'll give you an illustration. You guys, most of you know this about me, some of you don't. When I was 12 years old or so, I had my whole life planned. I mean, I had it planned. I know that's probably weird at 12, you know, but at 12 years old, I had it all planned out. I was going to go to Annapolis. I was going to be a naval officer. I was going to be a warrior, right? I was going to be a pilot. I was going to go to test pilot school. I was going to be an astronaut. Then I was going to retire, work for a defense contractor. Then I was going to retire from that, young and wealthy, and God would help me get there. That was it. That was my plan. And then God completely flipped the carefully constructed script of my life without any regard to my plans. When He saved me, when He called me to preach, everything changed whether I wanted it to or not. Whether I, listen now, complied gladly under gentle persuasion or was mastered by the heaviness of the Lord's discipline. But there's a better way than the heaviness of the Lord's discipline, right? David has experienced that. There's a better way. David says, better idea for you. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Now, I want to show you something. I want to point out two things here. First of all is this. This verse is calling for conviction and action, okay? Conviction and action. In other words, a settled disposition in your heart, but then action on your part, okay? Disposition in your heart, action on your part, okay? When David calls us to commit our way to the Lord, he's not just advocating some sort of hands off, I'll let go and let God, careless approach to life because God will work it all out in the end anyway. That's not it. This is a call to conviction and action. The call to commit our way is, first of all, a call to resolve to follow the Lord's leadership and guidance, period. To commit our plans and our persons to Him. To willingly and gladly submit to the yoke of His leadership with the confident trust that He desires the very best for us and His steadfast love for us will not be diminished in the least. Okay? That's where it begins. Well, how do you do that? What's the action that goes with that conviction? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's more than getting a tattoo or having a cool license plate or writing up a family motto and whatever. And I've seen people use all of those things as substitutes for actually committing their way to the Lord. There are people I know that have gotten tattoos that are going to need to get them scraped off. I mean that. Really soon. How do you do it? To commit your way to God has the idea of making use of all of the means of grace that God has given us to know Him and to know His will. It's to come to Him with a hands-off approach to my life. I'm coming to You, Lord, with my life as an offering to You. I'm laying it down at Your feet. This is my life is not my own. It is Yours. You purchased it at a price. This belongs to You. It is to press in to know the Lord, right? I mean, to really know Him, not just know about Him, but know Him and know His will and know His ways. It's to resolve by the empowering of the Holy Spirit to obey the commands as He presents them to us, and then to commit our way to walking in the way that He illuminates, the way that pleases Him, and then to roll the results of our lives onto Him. In fact, that's the idea behind that Hebrew word. The idea of committing is to entrust and roll it off. Rolling off my life onto the Lord, right? And trusting Him. To put our minds at ease. To just trust as He acts in our lives. Knowing that the harvest that He's going to bring in our lives will be good. And it'll be right. And it'll be for our ultimate good. Now here's the thing. That's not always easy, is it? It's not easy, one, when I rely on my own wisdom, is it? When I think I'm smart, I'm the smartest guy in the room, right? When I'm in the midst of some time of trial or of hardship that I didn't order up. When God uses the difficult things of life to hammer and shape and mold us more into the image of His Son, right? I mean, that's not comfortable. Or when we cannot see how something in our lives could possibly turn out for good. But here's the deal. That's where faith comes in. That's where trusting in the Lord comes in, doesn't it? That's when I have to ask myself, in all honesty, in real earnestness here, I've got to ask myself, do I really believe and know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose? Do I really believe that? Or is that just something that's cool cross-stitch? Or a verse that I throw around when I go visit people in the hospital? Do I believe it? Do I really believe that God is acting in my life with divine purpose? That there's a plan and what He's accomplishing in my life? Even if I may not like the individual, components of it. Do I believe, for instance, that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers? Do I believe, that His calling is without repentance? Do I believe that He's justified me and that He's sanctifying me and that He's going to glorify me? Do I believe it? Am I confident in His love? Really confident in it? Right? Those are the things we've got to ask ourselves. Do I really believe that neither death nor life nor angel nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do I believe that? That's what it comes down to. Because I think you'd agree with me on this. You can confidently commit your way. You can confidently trust in a God like that, right? Can't you? But only if you're convinced. You can commit your life to somebody who loves you like that and who acts for your good, who delivers on his promises. David says he will act. He will. In what way? Well, look at verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What's David saying? You're saying this. Faithfulness and righteousness toward God will be rewarded. That's what he's saying. He'll act in justice for you. And he will ultimately, openly vindicate your trust in him. Now here's the deal. It might be speedily and in this life before men and women, right? It may be speedily. It might be in this life before men and women. Let's just say you are, you know, the object of great scorn by the worldly or whatever. And for no legitimate reason. And it may be that God will actually vindicate you in this life before the eyes of men and women. And your trust in the Lord will be seen clearly and unmistakably in this life, and your righteousness will be seen. Maybe. Maybe not. It may be at the end of your days when before the angels and the saints you receive crowns of honor and blessing. But the point is, it will be seen. I think of Peter's conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when, you know, they were out, they're walking, and Jesus is talking to them about, you know, the cost of discipleship and all that goes along with that. And Peter, it says, Mark 10, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you. We've left everything and followed you. Lord, do you see that? We've left everything and followed you, right?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." What's he say? What's he talking about? He's talking about all the company of the redeemed and the family of the faithful. That's what he's talking about. That's what you get. But he says, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are last, who are first, will be last. And the last will be first. The race is not to be first here. Right? And that leads to David's next words in verse 7. And let me, obviously, when I'm talking about this, I'm not saying, now, don't ever be an achiever. Don't ever try hard. Right? You're getting that. You understand that, right? Like if you're winning the 100-yard or the 100-meter dash, you know, and you're smoking everybody behind you, don't stop at 90 meters because you feel bad for everyone and let them catch up. That's not the point, okay? Oh, I'm just going to give this up. No. It leads to David's next words in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Keep going. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Okay, what's David saying? He's saying, look, first of all, when he says be still, he's saying be quiet. Be quiet in your complaints against God. Be slow to complain. And be patient in the results. God hasn't forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. Now you might say, well, that's pretty easy for David to say because he was a king. I mean, come on, man. It's pretty easy to sit there and go, oh, trust in the Lord, I'm the king, right? He was. But with that crown came great hardship and trial and responsibility, didn't it? Didn't it? Don't you think there were times when David wished that God hadn't chosen him to be king? Don't you think there were probably times? Oh, not David. Not David. David's a plaster saint. Yes, David! There were times, I'm sure, when David was like, man, you know, I wish God hadn't chosen to be king. And especially in light of the heavy responsibilities and in light of his sins and the sins of others that he endured. David's life, you know, wasn't easy in the least. David may have wondered what it would be like to be a traveling troubadour, right? Selling his psalms instead of, you know, collecting them for history's, you know, posterity, right? I mean, seriously. Or what it would be like to just be a prosperous businessman, or be free from any godly constraints, or to have a life that was seemingly his to control without any hardship or difficulty. But what kind of life would that be? Really, what kind of life would that be? It wouldn't be life. Not without the lordship of Yahweh. I mean, here's the truth, man. Great theology and great lives and great songs like the Psalms do not come from sterile, easy lives. They don't. They just don't. When he says refrain from anger and forsake wrath, he's saying, look, man, curb the temptation to be angry or disillusioned with God, to be discontent with his providence in your life when you're looking at the world. You just don't, because here's what it does. It only tends to more evil. Isn't that true? You ever been in a situation where people are complaining and then you start getting into the complaint cycle and then next thing you know, everybody there is a nattering nabob of negativity? Isn't it? And you're sitting there and you're like, I got to get out of here. And you were part of making it happen, man. Right? You ever been like that? You ever seen that happen? You ever been in that sort of situation? It only tends to more evil. Just don't. When you fret yourself, when you become discouraged, when you become, you know, downhearted or downcast, it just leads to more of that. When you become disillusioned, it just leads to more of that. And here's the thing, he says, look, the evildoers are going to be cut off. That means just what it says. They're going to be cut off. Like that. But the ones who wait for the Lord will trust in him will inherit the land. Now look what he's doing here. He's using, when he's talking about the land, he's picturing heaven as Canaan. The land that's flowing with milk and honey. He's saying, look, you might suffer hardship and trial in this present evil age. You might. You may even have times of prosperity, but you're going to have times of hardship mixed with that prosperity. But ultimately, your prize is not this world. Your prize is the heaven that's coming, right? And God knows what he needs to do to fit you for that. So trust him. Right? In fact, verse 10, he says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. God's righteous judgment is not forever delayed. It's not. The seeming ease of the lives of the ungodly, the Christ rejectors, the hypocrites, it's all an illusion, man. It is a smoke screen. It's like a fog that lifts and disappears in the brightness of the sun. The wicked, David's saying, they've got no permanence beyond this world, and they have very little in it. I'll give you an example. Okay, let me just give you an example of what I mean. Some of you might know who I'm talking about. Some of you probably won't know what I'm talking about, but I'm a sports guy, so my illustrations tend to be sports. Okay, so you're just going to have to bear with me on this. Have any of you heard of Antonio Brown? All right, so think about, I just want to use him as an illustration. When you think about Antonio Brown, okay? Antonio Brown of the hashtag Call God, right? Who pretends to be this believer and he's got, you know, a bunch of baby mamas and babies, right? And lives like, well, never mind. But anyway, the point is, Antonio Brown, probably the greatest receiver in the last several years in the NFL. No doubt. On track for the Hall of Fame, without question. Guy racking up stats like nobody else in history. Gets unhappy with his $21 million a year contract with the Pittsburgh Steelers. $21 million. Okay? So he publicly carries on this campaign to be traded from the Steelers, and he's trying to drum up support, you know, on Instagram, and everybody's like, oh, coming to Antonio's defense, and oh, everybody on the Steelers are so big and bad and mean, and oh, Antonio, you're great, you need to go somewhere else. And he does all this underhanded, unsavory garbage, right? Gets a trade, gets traded to the Raiders from the Steelers for a third round and a fifth round pick. Now listen, this guy is the greatest receiver in the NFL. Third and a fifth round, because he's crazy town. That's why, right? Signs a $30 million a year. $30 million a year salary. Nearly freezes his feet off, keeps acting like a jerk, refuses to practice, throws a fit over the fact that the helmet that he has used, you know, has now been banned by the NFL because it's not safe enough. Verbally attacks the GM of the Raiders, threatens to punch him out, gets released from the team, gets signed by the Patriots, because they'll sign anybody, and manages to mess that up, getting signed by the Super Bowl champions by acting like an idiot, and gets cut from that team. And now, when only a few months ago everyone was calling him the greatest ever, nobody's talking about him anymore. He's just a big afterthought. He managed to throw away and ruin his entire career ruin himself by exalting and delighting in him. In contrast to that kind of man, David says, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. What's it mean to be meek? There's probably no word in Scripture, or few words in Scripture, that are more difficult to define than this word. And the reason is because there are a range of meanings and nuances. But at the heart of the, and you have to go on context so much, but the heart of this word in Hebrew is a proper humility. It's a proper view of oneself before God that defines and shapes your interaction and relationship with God and with other people. It's the exact opposite of exalting and delighting in yourself and asserting yourself and magnifying yourself and being impressed with yourself and all that other stuff. I want you to think about this. What's the source of fretting? What's at the source of, why do we fret? You know, if the providences of God aren't what we like, why do we fret? Isn't it a sense of self-importance? A sense of like self-assertion, self-exaltation, self-glory, a sense of entitlement? God, you owe me this, right? We're not naturally meek. To be meek means, in modern terms, you know your place. You know your place. You ever had somebody say that to you? Know your place. Right? I've said it to my kids before. You better know your place. Or stay in your lane. It's roughly this big, and it's that way. Right? I mean, we've all said that stuff before. It's just to know your place. It's to have a right understanding of your place. He's the creator. I'm a creature, man. He's infinite. I am finite as it gets. He is the Redeemer. I'm the redeemed. He's the King. I'm His servant. He's perfectly holy. I'm still contaminated with sin. He's full of glory. I'm lowly. He's all powerful. I am not. I am weak. He knows everything. And the only things I know because He's been kind enough to reveal them to me. He owes me nothing. I'm forever His debtor. He deserves all praise. I desperately need grace and mercy. Everything that we are, everything we hope to be, it's all by His grace alone. And He's right in every way that He acts towards me. That's what it means to be meek. That's what it means. You're right to do with me whatever you want, God, because I know you've got a greater purpose and plan in mind than I do. And I'm too finite to see it. So I trust you. How do we grow in meekness? How do you do that? You know, a long time ago, in the days of Luther, you know, guys would attempt to grow in meekness by, you know, beating themselves with cords and stuff. And you know, just declaring out loud what abject, worthless worms and stuff they were. And while all that, you know, the fact that they are an abject, you know, worm is true, that doesn't tend towards real godly meekness. Because the problem with that, looking at myself and decrying all the worst faults about myself, and look, it's not hard to find, are they? I mean, you can find them. If you need help, ask your friend. They'll tell you. If you're married, ask your spouse. Right? It's still all about you, isn't it? The focus is still on you. So how do you grow in meekness? Here's what you do. You get a good, clear view of God. That's what you do. You get a good and a clear view of God. Look, newsflash. I am not naturally a meek man. Right? I'm not. And I have far to go when it comes to being meek. I do. But I can tell you what works for me when I'm fretting and bowing up in my heart. Here's what works for me. Here's what works for me. When I truly press into Christ and I commune with Him in His Word and in prayer, and when I consider His wonder and glory and the works that He has accomplished and His character and His person and all that He has done, His incredible majesty, the realization of my smallness is not a great big leap. It's not. The realization that I depend upon Him for everything, that I owe everything to Him, that He has the right to command and define my life, that my future hope is wrapped up in Him, that reality is not difficult to see. And as I pray for Him to make my heart to delight in that truth, that's the key now. As I pray for Him to make my heart to delight in that truth and to quiet my sinful and my fleshly opposition to that truth, He does. Not always immediately. And sometimes He uses means, people, but He always does it. And what happens is this. When we grow in meekness, we delight ourselves in abundant peace, David says. Abundant peace. Inward peace. tranquility of mind, peace with God, peace in our souls, peace in God. There's a peace that is substantial and real that other people don't know, that the world just don't, they do not know. It's kind of like the words from the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, what it says. You know these words. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and strivings, my strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Listen, all the things the world strives for, and we often find ourselves doing the same, creating your identity, control, satisfaction, purpose, achievements, avoidance of hardship and trial, possessions, perfect health, perfect relationships, no failures, etc. Listen, all of that striving comes to an end when you come to the settled conviction that all that you need and all that you ever will need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And I can trust in Him with my life as I commit my way to Him. Now, isn't that true? That's why this psalm is so darn good. Because you read it and you go, well, duh. True, but you know what? You weren't thinking those thoughts before you read it. Were you? You weren't thinking those thoughts before you read it. Well, maybe some of the more holy word were, but no, this is what it's about, right? So that's as far as we got to go. That's as far as we can get tonight. We'll go back next week and look at some more. All right, so let's pray. Actually, Aaron, will you pray?
Yes, sir.
Thank you, man.
Father, you are indescribably kind. And you are kind way beyond the transactional level of being kind. But you are kind when we look at motive and we look at the whys behind it all, we find love. And Father, it is very humbling, and it's just amazing. When we look at yourself, and we learn about your character, and we study your word, Father, I feel like I just got 20 years worth of psychological health in the first 4 verses of this psalm. I mean, you pack it in there, and it's like little gold nuggets that we gloss over every day. And Father, thank you for slowing us down and taking the time to value what is truly valuable, and that is your word.
Yeah.
It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.